Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Nehemiah, chapter 12. Just to give ourselves some context, the year in Nehemiah's time is 444 BC, and Nehemiah, for the last few months, has done a couple things. The first thing that he did was return to Jerusalem, he and a group of others, and spent the first 52 days having returned, rebuilding the walls and the gates of the city. Babylonian exile had ended some 80 years previous, 70 years of exile followed by 80 years in which Jerusalem had seen its temple rebuilt and seen some people kind of living in the area, but the city itself was not thriving. Why? It had no defenses. The walls were still in shambles. Everything was more or less the way that it had been left by the Babylonians when they invaded. Nehemiah was burdened even before he returned. In fact, the reason why he returned was to do something about that. And the first 52 days of his return, he led the force, the project to rebuild the walls and the gates. Well, since that time, a number of things have happened. We've seen those who had returned to Israel, those who returned with Nehemiah, those who returned previously with Ezra, those who had returned with Zerubbabel, they and their descendants who were still in the area, had a rediscovery of God's word. Having rebuilt the walls and the gates, they turned to Ezra and they said, Ezra, speak to us from the law. Teach us the law. Read to us at least from Deuteronomy, maybe from more than Deuteronomy. And of course, when he did that, when he and the other priests spoke forth God's word and interpreted it, they gave the understanding. God's word does what God's word always does. It brought conviction, it brought repentance. And people said, wow, we haven't been celebrating the feasts the way that we're supposed to. So they began celebrating the feasts, initially the Feast of Tabernacles. They also said, we haven't been obedient to God the way that we're supposed to. And so they entered into a covenant with God to keep and to do all of his commandments, all of them generally and a few things specifically. That's going to come back around next week, so we won't return there right now. But they entered into a covenant and they said, God, all that you've given us to do, we're going to do it. We're going to obey. We're going to be your people again. They also, what we looked at the last time we were together, is they also moved in. Jerusalem had been mostly a ghost town. The temple was there, and so some people were living in and around it. But for the most part, Jerusalem was a ghost town. Last week, we saw people draw lots. They drew straws. They entered into a lottery who was going to live in Jerusalem because nobody really wanted to. It was an unknown quantity. Will the walls really hold? What are the enemies going to do? A few people decided to move back voluntarily. A lot of them were more or less drafted. They were tithed into the city. All of those things, if we step back and look at it from 30,000 feet, all of those things sort of parallel our experience as we go back to the God who created us. As we return to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, what happens? We discover a hunger for the word that we never had, which makes sense because God's word doesn't make sense until it's illuminated by the person who wrote it, by God the Holy Spirit. So it's having been saved that we can read the word with new eyes and understand it and have God interpret it for us, speak the truths to our hearts. What else happens when we come to know Jesus? We enter into fellowship. All of a sudden, our bonds, our relationships with other believers, they matter, just as they did in Nehemiah's day. We also care deeply about our fellowship with God and our obedience to God. Knowing and doing His Word is suddenly a priority for us. And so we scour His Word and we want to understand His Word and we soak up teaching and we look for studies and commentaries and we have a hunger to know and to do God's will. And we begin living in God's will, walking in His ways, allowing Him to conform us more and more into His image. We become His holy habitation. He dwells in us and we dwell with Him. Well, here's the other thing that happens. It happens to us as new believers, and it happens to Jerusalem as they experience this revival for themselves. We worship. When we begin a relationship or begin again a relationship with God, we worship. And what's the cause and effect there? When our relationship with God is new or it's new again, we're overwhelmed with the enormity, with the reality of who God is and how good He is and what He's done for us and the things that He's done for us that He was under no obligation to. God was under no obligation to save us. It wasn't his responsibility to redeem us. And yet he did. Out of his goodness, out of his grace, he chose to, and he chose to at an unimaginable cost, the cost of his own son. And that reality, that truth, the more we think about it, the more overwhelmed we are, and the more overwhelmed we are, the more we can't help but think about it until our very soul cries out in praise to a God who loved us that much that he sent a son to die for us. It's that kind of thing that's in view in chapter 12. Those dwelling in Jerusalem are having much the same experience. God brought them back from exile, didn't have to. In fact, he didn't have to spare their lives. Israel as a nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, collectively Israel, God's people, they had sinned in every way imaginable. Everything that God told them not to do, they did. And despite warning after warning from prophets and from God's word and from the prophecy that God spoke to them through Moses before they even got back to the land, God said, cross these lines, do these things, transgress in these ways, there will be no hope for you. And so decade after decade, century after century of transgression, Israel was ripe for judgment. And God would have been perfectly just to annihilate them as a nation, as a people from the face of the planet, and yet he spared them. In his mercy, God spared them, just as he spared us. Sent them to exile, yes. Chastened them, yes. To destroy them, no. To teach them that they would never fall into idolatry again. And so returned to the land against all odds, against all historical precedent. Israel recognizes, you know, this is God's mercy. It's hard, it's unpleasant, it's difficult, but it's God's mercy that we're here at all. And so, much like you and I as new believers are overwhelmed by God's goodness and grace, so too is Israel crying out and saying, God, you loved us when you didn't have to. And for that, we praise you. And that's what's in view, turning to chapter 12 this evening. And you're probably there, and I'm not. That these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua. And then we have another one of Nehemiah's long lists of names. We won't read all of them. But what is this list of names? He's going all the way back to the first expedition, the first returnees to the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel some 80 years earlier. And he's saying, these are the priests and the Levites that came back, and these are their descendants. Why is that important? He's establishing that the worship that they're about to undertake is going to be done in accordance with God's word. They know, at least at this point, they know what happens when they go outside of God's plan and God's will. And so they're being meticulous. God, you set priests and Levites to lead us in worship, to order our service and our sacrifice. We're obeying that. We're observing that. Here's their pedigree. Here's their genealogy. We have priests, and we're falling under their leadership, and they really are priests. They can trace their genealogy back because, of course, the priest was a hereditary office. And so with the priests and the Levites who trace their lineage back to Zerubbabel, and we read earlier in the book how those priests were able to trace their lineage back through the Babylonian exile, and no one was accepted as a priest unless they could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were of a priestly bloodline. We can take it all the way to verse 26. These lived in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Yeshua, and so forth. And in the days of Nehemiah the governor and of Ezra the priest, the scribe, these are the authorities under whom we worshiped that day, is what Nehemiah is recording for us. Because they were authorized to lead. They really were priests. And verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. So the occasion of this worship, where they're going to get together and basically have this worship service, have this praise service, focus on giving thanks to God, is at the dedication of the wall and of the gates. We dedicate buildings in much the same way. It's interesting, people will sometimes ask, why don't I ever see little babies being baptized at Calvary Chapel? And the answer is there's no biblical precedent for that. We dedicate children because we see biblical example of that. Hannah, for example, even Jesus being dedicated. So we see dedication to the Lord, but we don't see infant baptism. Another thing that we see in Scripture is the dedication of buildings. The temple was dedicated to the Lord. Here, the walls of Jerusalem are dedicated to the Lord. And so too, when a church moves into a new space or a new church is launched, it's not unusual for there to be a dedication service. Hey, God, this building, whether it was just built or whatever it was before, is now sanctified. It's set apart. It's consecrated to you for your use, for your glory. It's in that context that those living in Jerusalem are going to begin worshiping. And as they worship, notice the mode that takes. It's going to be with singing, with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps. The word singing shows up, I think, 8 times in this chapter. The word rejoicing also shows up 8 times in this chapter, and those two things are closely related. They're singing, they're playing on various musical instruments, and I find that fascinating because I had a conversation just a few weeks ago with someone who was interested. They called and they said, so tell me about Calvary Chapel. And, you know, not knowing what their real question was, talked in general terms. Hey, so Calvary comes from the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s, and we're a casual church. We're, for the most part, non-liturgical. We emphasize deep, serious study of God's word and heartfelt worship. And I'm going on, well, tell me more about worship. What's your worship service like? And at this point, I know that it's going to be one of a handful of things, because it always is. Finally, they got to their real question. Well, do you have musical instruments? And what kind of musical instruments? And at that point, it's going to be, the right answer is either it's only an organ or it's nothing at all. And so I decided to just, you know, put the pedal to the metal, and I said, oh yeah, full-on rock band. Drums, bass, electric guitar. Yeah, we go for it. Click. Because there are denominations, there is that teaching out there that says that we're not to worship with musical instruments. I have a hard time with that because again and again in Scripture, there's at least 20 different musical instruments called out in the Old Testament. There's lyre and harp and cymbals and trumpets and other kinds of horns and tambourines and different kinds of percussion. Well, that doesn't matter because we don't see it in the New Testament. And I kind of get where they're coming from, because I just said, well, we don't see infant baptism. The difference is we don't see infant baptism anywhere in Scripture. The fact that they say, well, it's not in the New Testament, therefore it must be sinful. It must be not appropriate. Now, that's an argument from silence. That's bad logic. It's bad exegesis. It's bad hermeneutics. Because where they're singing, not always, but often, we see people playing on instruments of various kinds. Verse 28, the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages. And this is interesting because as they're calling together this worship service, there are worshipers, there are Levites and other worship leaders that are living in communities, not right in Jerusalem, but nearby Jerusalem. They haven't wanted to be right in the city because the city, their concern was the city was a target for marauders and for Israel's enemies. But they wanted to be kind of nearby because, after all, that's where the temple was. I think it's interesting, though, the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside, from the villages, verse 29, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba, and so forth. The singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. That's what we do when we worship. To worship is to live in community, and to live in community is to worship. I think about the early church, the Acts chapter 2 church that we read was engaged in daily Bible study, and they were eating together, and they had their goods together. They were living more or less communally. Because this is in the shadow of Pentecost, right? This was when the church was brand new, when the church was born again. And so they were living tightly, intensely, very intentionally in community. And we see that consistently throughout history. Where there's worship, where people are really given over to the Lord, is community. When worship becomes more form than function, community begins to fall apart. I was reminded of that this week. I spoke to someone, not a close friend, but an acquaintance at a very large church. We hadn't talked for a while. And I said, well, what's going on? How can I pray for you? And he said, man, I got a cover for our youth pastor because his wife is really, really sick. And so, yeah, I've got to do my whole job and I've got to do his job this week. And I'm thinking, you mean you get to do his job this week? Man, there's a bunch of youth over there that you get to go over and love, and usually your responsibilities constrain you. But, and he said, well, but I, and he couldn't get past the I have all of this to do, and this ministry is a burden. And I'm thinking, and sometimes I take it for granted, but what a blessing it is to minister in this community where, if you were here Sunday, Hector jumped up and led worship. So Hector comes over from youth worship and says, hey, I'm going to cover main stage because somebody else wasn't able to do that. And 2 weeks ago, Rob was sick, so Juan jumped in and covered senior high. A few weeks before that, I was sick, so all of a sudden, James shows up with no warning and is teaching you guys on a Wednesday night. You know, that's what it is to live in community. To worship is to be in community, and to be in community is to worship, because that's what God calls us to. And if we're in tune with God, that inevitably will follow. It's our pride, it's our individualism, it's our jealousies and our desire for autonomy that wars with that. I think it's fascinating that they're getting ready, they're primed, they're itching to worship, they're living in community, which is an expression of their commitment to God. So this worship service is going to start, but there's something that has to happen first. Verse 30, the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. They purified themselves, you know, put on your own mask before assisting others, because if you're not pure and you're purifying something else, you're not making it pure, you're just spreading your own impurity. And this, of course, is a very Jewish thing. Under the law, they couldn't be forgiven of sin, they could only atone for sin, they could only have their sin covered or temporarily cleansed, but it was the best they could do, so they're going to do the best they can do. So they purify themselves going through the ritual washings and so forth, not the crazy stuff that it became by the time Jesus walked the shores of Galilee, not the crazy stuff we talked about a few weeks ago in the Gospels, but the cleansings that God actually ordained under Mosaic law. And they're also cleansing the gates, the walls. Anything that had come in contact with something unclean would be unclean. So maybe there was a dead body, maybe there was an unclean animal, maybe there was an issue of blood that had touched any part of this wall. Let's take care of that, because after all, this is something that we're going to set apart for God's use. And we don't do that the same way in our day, in this dispensation, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And yet there's a principle there. I think about when we took the annex building and converted it from mostly storage into the youth space that it is right now. It was, I don't know, it was several months of just weird stuff happening over there. Crazy stories. Not only when youth were over there, but sometimes missionaries passing through, we'd invite them to stay overnight, you know, crash on the couch in the youth building or whatever. Just crazy stories that finally we said, you know, it almost sounds demonic. In fact, no reason to think that it isn't, every reason to believe that it is. And we did what we should have done at the very beginning before we started, you know, inviting teens over there to minister to them in Jesus' name. We spent some time praying over the building and praying in Jesus' name and asking God to put a hedge of protection around it and telling Satan and his henchmen that they weren't welcome there. Problem solved. Smarter pastor would have gotten there sooner, but we got there eventually. Different kind of a thing, but the idea of if this is space set apart from God, let's set it apart for God. Let's not use it for other things, and let's make sure that no one and nothing else is using it for other things. So the preparation is complete. Verse 31, Nehemiah brought the elders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right end of the wall towards the refuse gate. And if you skip down to the end of verse 36, Ezra the scribe led that squad. And then by the fountain gate in front of them, that's the route that they took. The other Thanksgiving choir, verse 38, went the opposite way, and Nehemiah led that one. In the middle there, I skipped over the instruments that they were playing. Verse 36, as they traveled, as they sang, as they worshiped, they were with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. End of verse 36. Interesting, the number of times and the number of ways David is influencing what's happening here. It's called out specifically, hey, David designed the musical instruments that they were playing and worshiping God with. Now, were these literally the physical instruments that David built with his own hands? They could have been. Can't prove that they weren't. Or was it just musical instruments that David invented? Because we know that he did that. Either way, it doesn't matter. David gets credit for the musical instruments that they were playing. Scratch a little harder at this. What else was David responsible for? How else were they benefiting from David's ministry, if you will? Well, not only did he design musical instruments, he wrote a lot of the songs they were probably singing. Flip through the book of Psalms, the Jewish hymn book, awful lot of them written by David. Scratch a little bit harder at that. Who's leading all of this? It's the priests and the Levites. Who organized the priesthood? David did. He took this sort of chaotic band of leaders and said, look, God's a God of order, and let's structure up a little bit. What else did he do? Well, it was David who first captured the city that they now call Jerusalem, the city whose walls they just rebuilt. That was David who brought that into God's kingdom for his use. Who paid for the temple that's in the middle of the city? David. David wanted to build it. God said, you can't build it because you've got blood on your hands. You're a man of war. But you can write the check. And so he did. It was from funds that David brought into the treasury that the temple was financed. Why do I bring this up? Last week, we talked a little bit about legacy. And we said the people working on these walls, the people who first entered into the city and said, yeah, I'll live there. What did they really accomplish? Were a lot of people won to the kingdom? Was there a tremendous witness that went forth to the surrounding nations? Not that Scripture tells us necessarily. But what did they do? They preserved Jerusalem, that God's plans and purposes for the city would be fulfilled. They preserved Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would exist in Jesus' day for him to visit, for him to worship at, for him to be dedicated at, for him to be crucified outside. And so go back to David. Yeah, a lot of what David did, he was recognized for in his own day. David was a man after God's own heart, and people said so while he was still alive. It's kind of nice when you have that privilege. But a lot of David's legacy, he couldn't have imagined. He couldn't have known the influence that he would have on successive generations of the Jewish people just by being faithful when he was to what God asked him to do. But back to our text. We've got two Thanksgiving choirs. They're going in opposite directions. Ezra leads one. Nehemiah leads the other. They meet at the temple. Verse 40, the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me. So one goes clockwise, one goes counterclockwise. They meet at the temple. Why not just start at the temple? That's where they're going to end up. Why parades? Why not just start there? Well, a couple things. One is, what are they dedicating? They're not dedicating the temple. The temple was dedicated 80 years earlier. They're dedicating the walls and the gates. So why have a dedication service without involving the building that you're dedicating? It would be like, hey, we're gonna build a new building out in the open field there, but let's all go to the youth annex for the dedication ceremony. Makes no sense. We're dedicating the walls. Let's spend some time in and around the walls. Here's the other thing. What's the whole purpose of Jerusalem? What's the whole purpose of Israel? I mentioned it a moment ago. It's to be a witness to the nations. What did Israel's enemies say back in Nehemiah chapter 4, I think it was verse 3, what did Nehemiah's enemies say to him when it became clear he was going to undertake to rebuild the walls? They said, okay, A, you're not going to do it. B, even if you manage to get it done, if a fox, an animal really light on its feet, climbs up on the wall, they're going to come crashing down. So marching around the walls, on the walls, was a way of saying, our God is able, our God is faithful, our God did this. They're walking around as a witness to the surrounding peoples, and even if no one was there to see it, they're walking around and they're seeing it. And in effect, symbolically, they're bringing the glory of God's accomplishment into the temple with them. Keep going, verse 43. That day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. When Ezra finished building the temple, what was heard afar off? Wailing. They were sad. They were bummed because the temple, it wasn't close to the glory. It wasn't close to as fantastic as the temple that Solomon had built and that they remembered. And so they were wailing, this stinks. This is horrible. This is an embarrassment. But now God has turned that around and they're rejoicing because they see, no, God God is doing exactly what he planned to do. And if he had wanted a greater temple, he would have had them build a greater temple. He had them build the temple that he wanted them to build. God is faithful, and he's allowed them to build the walls to protect the city that he called them to. And so there's tremendous joy. Joy is always the response that's seeing God move. Happiness, the world can manufacture happiness. Happiness is about circumstances. Happiness is about whether there were Pop-Tarts in the cupboard when I got up this morning. If they're there, I'm happy. If they're not, I'm sad. But joy comes from the Lord. Joy transcends circumstances. You can have joy when there are no Pop-Tarts. You can have joy when there's no food. You can have joy when there's no house to have food in, because it's something that God and only God authors within us. And it's what we see consistently, joy, when God saves, when God rebuilds, when God restores, when God redeems. In the wake of God moving, we always see joy. And where there's joy, it's almost always expressed with singing. It's not the only way that joy is conveyed. It's not the only act of worship. Keep going, verse 44. At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offering, the first fruits, the tithes. There was giving. That was another expression of worship. When God is moving and when I recognize my relationship to God, I give freely because I know I can't outgive God, and I'm not worried about having enough because that's God's problem, not my problem. So where there's joy, where there's worship, where there's relationship with God, there's always giving. Verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon the son. Where there's joy of the Lord, there's purity. There's a concern for holiness. And that's the form of worship. Purity is worship. Allowing our bodies to be consecrated for the use that God intended is a form of worship. It's an acknowledgement that God is who he is. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice. I tell couples going through premarital, I tell singles who are waiting to meet the person that God has selected for them to be married to. I tell them all the time, waiting is worship. Keeping your body and respecting your spouse-to-be's body pure before the Lord, that's a form of worship. And continuing, verse 46, in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions, the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, setting things apart for the Lord. I was talking to one guy recently for whom TV has been a problem. And he found in Scripture that God says, set no unclean thing before your eyes. And it clicked for him, and he said, you know what? I need to not watch TV that I won't watch with my four-year-old daughter. And I said, yeah, that's probably a good rule. He said, no, it's a life and death rule for me. I need to have my eyes consecrated. All of those things are an act of worship. That said, what's at the middle of this? It's singing. And it always is. Go to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, we're picking up the story of the Exodus. Chapter 14, the parting of the Red Sea. Moses leads the children of Israel through it. The waves come crashing down on the pursuing Egyptian army. Exodus 14, verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians. Verse 31, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord. And then crossing over to chapter 15, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I'll sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. In the wake of God moving, in the wake of redemption and salvation, we find singing. Go to 2 Chronicles 5. After a season of being away from the Lord, Solomon builds a temple for God, the temple that David paid for. 2 Chronicles 5. It begins, all the work that Solomon had done for the house of God was finished, and he brings in the things which his father David had dedicated. And what happens, go down to verse 13, it came to pass when the singers, the trumpeters, were as one to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, they praised the Lord, saying, he's good, his mercy endures forever. Go to 2 Chronicles 29. We were here last year. After a time of God chastening Judah, That's actually at the end of chapter 28. The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he encouraged moral decline in Judah. After God brings Judah low, he raises up King Hezekiah. And we spent some time last year looking at the revival that happened under Hezekiah. What happens as part of that revival? Chapter 29, verse 30, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, they bowed their heads, and they worshiped. That's Old Testament. Let's go to the other end of the book. Go to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, the vision that God allows John to witness. He sees a scroll in the hand of him who sat on the throne. A scroll which, when we were studying Revelation, I believe to be the title deed to the planet Earth. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's able to redeem the planet from its current occupant, Satan? One of the elders said, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll." And what's the response? Verse 8, "When he'd taken the scroll, four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, and they sang a new song. 'You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" Every time we turn around, where we see redemption, where we see salvation, we see singing. Go Old Testament again. Go Zephaniah chapter 3. Slip into the Old Testament and go really slow. When you get to Zechariah, slow down. When you get to Haggai, don't blink. It's just to the left of Haggai. And we have a passage about Israel's redemption, Israel's future redemption when Jesus returns. After he brings the church home to be his bride and he returns to redeem and rescue Israel, we read prophetically the instruction, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your hearts. The Lord has taken away your judgment, he's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." When Jesus returns to ransom Israel, what is his instruction to the nation? Sing. And what happens today, right now, in this age of grace, when a believer comes to saving faith, when somebody for the first time says yes to Jesus' offer of salvation at the cross? What happens in heaven when somebody says, "I need Jesus"? The angels sing. Luke 15. We'll get there in a few weeks on Sunday, but we'll take a sneak preview. Jesus is going to tell us there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15, verse 10. What's my point this evening? Everywhere we turn in Scripture, where there's salvation, there's joy, and where there's joy, there's singing. There's salvation in this room. Who here knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Okay. Do we rejoice? Do we sing songs? Do we sing the songs that we're reading about? Do we sing with the joy of our salvation? And I'm going to say maybe not enough. But Nehemiah 12 gives us a great roadmap for how we can, how we should, how we get to. First 26 verses were all about what? Levites and priests, priests and Levites, name after name after name. Why? Because Nehemiah is establishing, here's who's qualified to stand before God and offer worship. Guess what? That's you and I. They had to establish their lineage. They had to establish their genealogy. Passed down from father to son to son to son to son to son. I can trace my genealogy back. I'm a son of a son of a son, and that's why I can worship. What about you and I? How does Jesus tell us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. If he's our Father, what does that make us? Sons and daughters? Yeah, we start off as, hey, this is my qualification to enter into your presence. I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That makes me your child. That makes me your son. So we start off the same way that Nehemiah did. Here's why we get to do this. And then verse 30, what did the priests do before they did anything else? They purified themselves. Now, you and I are already purified. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb of our sin and our sin nature, but it's also useful to confess our sins. Are they forgiven? Yes. Do they hinder our fellowship with God? Yes. Was talking to somebody right before service who was saying, my child says he doesn't hear from God. And she said, and I tell him, because you're sinning and you don't care that you're sinning and you keep on sinning, and of course you're not going to hear from God. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. And will God still hear from us? Yeah, he's God. He knows everything. But can he accept our praise in the same way? Maybe not. Are we forgiven? Yes. But if I'm continuing to trample on Jesus by continuing in the very things that he went to the cross to die to save me from, yeah, that's going to get in the way of the relationship. And that might cause God to cock his head a little bit when I tell him how much I love him. If I tell him I love him with my mouth while I'm going out and doing other crazy things with my body, or maybe with my mouth, yeah, that might get in the way of worship. Such an important element of worship is confessing our sins and acknowledging who we are. Yeah, we fall, we stumble, we're not perfect, but we want to be, and we expect to be, and one day we will be when we stand in the presence of God in our glorified bodies. But in the meantime, we're going to submit to his chastening, to his refining, and we're going to allow him little by little to refine us, to transform our minds. What happens after that? They purify their surroundings. How important is that to worship? The person who said, I come to church, I want to worship, but I just, the words, they sound hollow coming out of my mouth. That's the same person who said, you know what, I'm putting garbage in through my eyes. Do you think there's a cause and effect there? If I'm surrounded by filth and garbage 167 hours a week, and it's the 1 hour that I'm here that I'm keeping that away, yeah, that's going to quench my worship. That's going to smother my joy. That's going to hinder my ability to enter into God's presence and praise his name. You know, sometimes worship has to start before we even get here with the stuff that we're putting into our minds through the gateways of our eyes and our ears before we even open our mouths to praise. But when we do those things, what do we get to do? Verse 43, we get to do the same things we're reading about, and we get to do it for the same reason, because we're saved by the same God. Psalm 69, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. I'm poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high, and I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull. We praise God for the same reason that we see those living in Jerusalem praise him in Nehemiah 12, because everything we have is from him. And we get to dedicate our lives, consecrate our lives to bringing glory to him. And we get to be witnesses. We get to say, hey, watch me as I worship him. We get to do that to visitors who come into this space, to this building with us. We get to do that for people who are driving by. It's Wednesday night. What are all those cars doing in a church parking lot? Is there a school board meeting or something? We also get to do that with the people that we're going to encounter later tonight, and tomorrow morning, and tomorrow afternoon, and for the rest of the week, because we're going to be different having taken this time to remind ourselves who God is. We're going to show up different having spent some time praising, ascribing worth to God, and acknowledging that any worth we have is purely the worth that he's imputed to us. Might not even be the people that we encounter tonight or tomorrow or a week from next Tuesday. It might be the legacy that we pass down, like David did, like those who chose to dwell in Jerusalem did. But here's what I know that we get to do. Whatever the legacy, whatever the fruit, we get to sing, we get to shout, we get to be glad and rejoice with all of our hearts, because the Lord has taken away our judgment. I'm back in Zephaniah. He's cast out our enemy. The King, our Lord, is in our midst. And whatever happens in this world, we know, we are certain, we will see disaster no more. And so we get to sing. Lord, we lay down every claim we have on our own lives. We're tired of going our own way. You died so we wouldn't have to. Lord, we give you everything that we are. We give you everything that you're entitled to, all of our worship, all of our praise, and all of our thanks. And even in doing that, Lord, even in giving you everything that we are, we still end up ahead. Because when we give it all to you, we end up in your presence, and in your presence is fullness of joy. Lord, continue to dwell richly among us as we go. Continue to inhabit our praises. Continue to cultivate within us an attitude of thanksgiving, that our lives might be a praise offering, and that people would see in us joy that passes all understanding, and that we would have many opportunities to do the thing we're here to do, to speak of the hope that lives in us and causes us to rejoice. In your holy and precious name, amen.
Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.